Okay, so we are a week into the new year. How are you doing on whatever New Year's resolution you made? Still going strong, or is it done already? Anyway, last week we started looking at what the Bible has to say about putting off the old and putting on the new. Most people, the resolution has to do with cutting out a bad habit, cutting out something unhealthy, or starting something healthy. The Bible talks about putting off our old self and the behaviors that go with that, and putting on our new self, who we truly are in Christ. Last week we were in Ephesians chapter 4. Kind of the core verses of that are verses 22 through 24, which says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And the chapter goes on to give some concrete examples of old behavior that should be put off and new behavior that should be put on. It talks about putting off lying and dishonesty, and instead putting on truth-telling, speaking the truth in love. It talks about putting off angry outbursts and grudges, and putting on peaceful resolution of problems. It talks about putting off stealing and dishonest gain, and putting on hard work and generosity. It talks about putting off corrupt speech, which would include both profanity and insulting and harsh language, and putting on encouraging words. And then it talks about putting off resentment and hostility, and putting on kindness and forgiveness. And the standard for that kindness and forgiveness is the same grace that God has shown us. Well, this week we're going to continue in the same topic. In fact, we're going to continue in the same passage. Right where we left off in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. That was the wrap-up to last week's sermon. It's the intro to this week's. This week speaks in terms of imitating God and living as His children. And this section is a bit PG-13 because the Bible does talk about real-life issues, including sexuality. So, verses 1 and 2, like I said, last week's conclusion, this week's introduction says, "As in Christ, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Chapter 4 talks about in terms of living like who we actually are, living according to our new nature. And we're told in chapter 4, verse 24, that our new nature is patterned after God himself. So this is another way of saying the same thing. Be imitators of God. And our imitation of God is based on our relationship with him as our loving Father. We should imitate him because we love him, because we look up to him and want to be like him, not because we are scared of him. If we have trusted Jesus as our Savior, we do not live in cringing fear of the wrath of God, or at least we shouldn't. Over in 1 John 4, verses 16 through 18, we read this. It says, "And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's also no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Our imitation of God is based on our love for him. That he loved us, that out of gratitude and love for him, we want to be like him. We don't need to... We don't need to be afraid of him. As it says, perfect love drives out fear. We don't have to worry about eternal punishment coming upon us. That is already taken care of. When we talk about the fear of the Lord in the good sense, that isn't a cringing fear of punishment. That is a proper awe and respect that recognizes how great God is and how small and dependent on him we are in comparison. So we are supposed to focus, as we imitate God, we're supposed to focus especially on living a life of love. And we're told the ultimate example of that is Jesus himself, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Because love ultimately means doing what is best for someone else. It means that we do what's best for them whether they deserve it or not, which is where grace also comes into the picture, undeserved favor. It means doing what is best for them, even if, and maybe especially if, It costs us something. It costs Jesus laying aside the independent use of his attributes and becoming a human being. It costs Jesus living in a very limited life compared to what he had the right to live as the God of the universe. It costs Jesus dying an excruciating death for sins that were not his. So when we show love, we shouldn't balk if it costs us time and money and forgiveness of other people. Another way that Jesus states what love for others looks like is treating others how we want to be treated. And to see what that looks like in action, we can go to the love chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, we get a nice, short, but convicting description of what true love, the kind of love that does for others what we would want done for ourselves, looks like. And 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says, "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres." If you want to challenge yourself, read down through that passage, putting your name, or the word I, wherever you see the word love, or it. Your name is patient. Your name is kind. Your name does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, does not dishonor others, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Doing that can give us an idea of where we're falling short. Can give us an idea of things that we need to work on putting off and putting on. Showing us aspects of true love that we need to be developing more in our life. Because again, we are supposed to be imitators of our Heavenly Father who loves us with a perfect love. The next section, verses 3 through 7, goes on to show some more putting off. It talks about putting on imitation of the love of God. And then talks about rejecting self-serving sin. Because, you know, self-serving sin is basically the opposite of love. Love is doing what's best for others. So self-serving sin is the opposite of that. And verse 3 starts out like this. Back in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 3. "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed. Because these are improper for God's holy people." So our life should not even have a hint, not even a little bit of sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. I'm going to define those three things. Sexual immorality, if you have an older Bible, it might say fornication, is just a broad term referring to any sexual activity outside of marriage. And that that includes premarital sex, that includes adultery. Hebrews 13:4 makes a very clear contrast between married sexuality and any other kind of sexuality. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It includes homosexuality, which is a sin that our world has wholeheartedly embraced as an acceptable lifestyle. In fact, you're pretty frequently told that the Bible doesn't actually say anything against homosexuality. It most certainly does. Just one example, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. This is in a section that starts all the way back in Romans 1:18 and talks about the wrath of God. And it mentions a number of things that bring the wrath of God. And verses 26 and 27 says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another, men committing shameful acts with other men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's pretty clear here and elsewhere that homosexuality is included in sexual immorality, whether it's part of a committed relationship or not. That also, sexual immorality also includes pornography. It includes fantasizing about someone other than your spouse. And pornography is anything from Playboy to 50 Shades of Grey, whether it's a picture you're looking at or an explicit something that you're reading. If it's something that is designed to arouse desire for someone other than your spouse, it's sexual immorality. Jesus makes that very clear. In Matthew chapter 5, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a section where Jesus is making it clear that God just doesn't want letter-perfect obedience to the rules. He wants the heart as well. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It says, just because you don't go and actually commit the act doesn't mean that you're not guilty of sexual immorality. And our so-called liberated society says, you know, it's no big deal. As long as it's consensual and doesn't hurt anyone, what difference does it make? It is my own business what I do with my own sexuality. Well, God regards sexual purity as a major part of holy living. And, you know, some people ask, well, why do Christians obsess about this? Well, it's one of the reasons Christians talk about it is because God talks about it quite a bit. God has obvious standards for it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, set apart, especially set apart from sin, set apart to God, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gave you his Holy Spirit. God regards sexual purity as a major part of holy living. Verses 3 through 6 here in this passage emphasize that it includes controlling our own desires and not tempting others into sexual sin by how we behave around or toward them. And the last couple of verses there, verses 6 and 8, God emphasizes that these are his rules. These are not just human traditions. These are not just constructs of society. These are the rules that he has set in place. He is the one who designed the sexual relationship, and he is the one who sets the guidelines for it because he knows how it's supposed to work. So any form of sexual immorality has no place in the life of a believer. Going back to Ephesians 5:3, the next thing in the list is impurity or uncleanness. That's again just a very general term for doing anything that you know is contrary to God's moral will in your life. And the last thing that he lists there is greed or covetousness, having a strong desire for what you don't have. And it could be pleasure, it could be possessions, it could be authority, it could be fame, you know, anything. Having desire for what you don't have. And greed is really the root of the other sins that are mentioned. It's wanting what you feel will make you happy more than you want to follow God's will. Because really, it shows a lack of trust and faith in God. It's saying, I don't trust him to do what's best for me. I'm missing out on something that I should really have. God's holding out on me. And really, it's a form of the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden that tempted them into the first sin. Yeah, that fruit that looks so nice, yeah, that's not going to kill you. It won't make you die. It's going to make you like God. That's why God told you not to eat it. He's holding back on you. He's holding back something that you should really have. Quite literally, the oldest lie in the book. And greed is an expression that greed in verse 5 is also equated with idolatry. Because you are placing your desire for whatever it might be ahead of God. And not only should these things not have any part in our life, but continuing on into verse 4, these things should not occupy our thoughts and our speech. Verse 4 says, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." We should not be entertained or attempt to entertain others with obscene, crude stories or dirty jokes. And you know what? This puts a lot of what is produced by the entertainment industry out of bounds for us. Music, TV shows, movies, and so forth that glorify or make light of sinful behavior are not things that we should be pouring into our minds. Over in Philippians 4:8, which is in the middle of a section on having the peace of God in our life, Philippians 4:8 sets a pretty high standard for the things that should occupy our thoughts. Where it says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Not only what we put into our minds, but what comes out of our mouth should not reflect glorification or making light of sinful things. The topics of our conversation show what is in our heart. And Jesus says this on more than one occasion. For example, over in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. He says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Or another way that's translated is, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Something to ask ourselves is, what does our regular conversation say about what is in our heart? You know, is it things of the old nature, like sexual immorality, greed, discontent, anger, fear? Or is it things that reflect our new nature, things that are an imitation of God, hope, joy, thankfulness? Because in contrast to obscenity, foolish talk, dirty jokes, back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, we see thanksgiving as the thing that we're supposed to put on. In contrast to filthy speech, we should be filled with thanks to God. And thankfulness is really the opposite of greed. It is contentment with what I have. Because when I'm thankful, rather than wanting more, I am a whole lot less likely to fall for that lie of Satan that says you need this thing over here that God says you can't have. And thankfulness takes the form of, you know, just praying and thanking God for what he has given me, as well as the form of, you know, as I talk to other people. Am I speaking words of contentment at the good things that are going on in my life, or at least, you know, hope that God is at work, whether it looks like good things are going on in my life or not? Or am I constantly complaining and wanting more and different things than what he has given me? Well, Paul in verses 5 and 6 goes on to give us two main reasons for avoiding these behaviors. Two main reasons for avoiding sexual immorality and greed and other forms of impurity, whether in our actions or in our thoughts. And in verse 5, he says this. He says, "For of this you can be sure, that no immoral, impure, or greedy person," such a person is an idolater, "has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Paul reminds us that those who consistently live in this way, whose life is characterized by sexual immorality or greed or other impurity, is not a citizen of the kingdom of God. They are not someone who is going to be spending an eternity with God in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Because if a person can live a life of sexual immorality, impurity, or constant greed and discontent and be okay with it, they're showing that they're not saved. Not that our actions save us. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But true faith results in a changed heart. Over in 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, it says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." And that continue to sin is kind of a translation of one single word. It has the idea of doing it consistently in an ongoing basis. It will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brothers and sisters. John can be pretty blunt. The whole book of 1 John is about this is how you know that you are saved. And one of the tests that he puts forward is your life will show it. You will not be able to comfortably live in sin. This doesn't mean that we never sin. Back in chapter 1, he says, if you say you have no sin, you lie. But a person who is saved will not be able to comfortably, continually live in sin. Our new nature and God the Holy Spirit dwelling within us will bother us, will make us uncomfortable, will give us no peace if we are knowingly living in sin. Because if you are saved and fall into these sins, he will poke at you until you restore that relationship. It's not that you stop being God's child. You can't lose your salvation. In fact, men to men, we're going to be talking about that tonight. But there's a break in fellowship when we sin. We don't have that close relationship with God that we should. It's like, you know, when you have a disagreement with your spouse or with your child, and, you know, until you get that disagreement resolved, you're going to have a hard time talking to each other kindly and being in the same room together until you take care of that. We come to God, when we fall into sin, we come to God for that family forgiveness, for that restored relationship. 1 John 1:9 tells us when we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, yeah, so the first reason that Paul gives for not allowing these things into our life is that is the life of an unsaved person. And someone who continually lives that way had better look at their life and see if there really was genuine faith or if they just know how to say the right words. And the second reason he gives is very much linked to that. Ephesians 5, 6, he goes on to say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." These sins, sexual immorality, greed, discontent, impurity, are sins that bring down God's wrath. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking that they are no big deal and that avoiding them is old-fashioned or closed-minded. If you commit these sins, you are doing something deserving of God's wrath. And if you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are still under God's wrath. In his mercy, he might be withholding punishment for the moment, but there will be a time when mercy ends and God, the righteous judge, carries out the deserved sentence. And that sentence is described in the Bible as eternal separation from him in the lake of fire. We're told that God is not willing that any should perish. God does not enjoy punishing people the sins, which is why he has provided salvation. If you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, trust him to do so. Trust him to save you today. He has already paid the penalty for sins and offers forgiveness and salvation as a free gift of God. And then he becomes not your righteous judge, but your loving Father. Jesus has already suffered the wrath of God for our sins. He offers that forgiveness as a free gift. It is received through faith. That means asking him to forgive our sins, trusting him to do just that. If you've never done so, I urge you to do it today. If you need to talk more about it, please find me afterwards. Call me throughout the week. Always more than willing to talk to you. For those of us who have trust in Jesus as our Savior, why would we want to act or talk like someone who is under God's wrath? We need to act like who we are, not who we were. And that's the reason for avoiding these sins. We're not going to suffer God's eternal wrath for them. Jesus already did that on our behalf. But why would we want to live like someone who does? Why would we want to do things that bring God's wrath on the disobedient. That is not who we truly are anymore. That is who we are to be putting off. We are supposed to be imitating our loving Heavenly Father. And I was going to go on through the rest of the chapter, and then my notes were getting really, really long, and we're going to have like a 2-hour sermon. So I'm going to end it here for today, and we're going to continue down through the chapter next week. But for today, the main applications are, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, imitate the love of our Father. And to see what that looks like in action, again, go back and read through 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Wherever it says love or it, insert your name. See how you measure up. And read, Joel is patient, Joel is kind. It can get pretty convicting as you go down through the list. Imitate the love of our Father. Reject the self-serving sins of sexual immorality and greed or discontentedness. Because they are really the exact opposite of love, because they're all about getting what I want right now, regardless of what God says about it. Between those two things, and those are pretty broad things, between those two things, throughout the afternoon, or right now, think about and find at least one of these areas where you need to become a better imitator of our Father, whether it's some aspect of showing Christ-like love or getting rid of one of the things that we're told that brings the wrath of God. That should not be a part of your life as his child. Find one or more specific areas where you can work on. Start by asking for God's help to become more like him. You have a new nature that is patterned after the nature of God himself. You have God the Holy Spirit living within you, ready and willing to help you become more and more like him. Ask for his help. Something that I was taught in counseling class in college is we change in the concrete, not the abstract. We change by actually doing something, not by just saying, well, I'm going to be more loving. So once you have identified one aspect of these things, at least one aspect of these things to be working on, have asked God to help you with it, come up with some concrete steps to help you improve in that area. Some examples, if your area of struggle is impure thoughts, make a commitment to get rid of whatever is feeding those thoughts. Whether it's certain music, whether it's books, magazines, DVDs, a TV show that you watch regularly, cut that out of your life. If it's a physical object, throw it in the trash. If it's something on the internet, make sure that you are, if you're using the internet, you're always in a public space with the screen turned towards everyone. If the issue is greed, discontentment, and complaining, throughout the day, find at least 3 things to thank God for. And pray and thank him for them. And make it a rule that you can't repeat any of those 3 things all week long. So in a week, you're going to have to find 21 different things to be thankful for. And again, if you're truly expressing thankfulness and gratitude to God, it's going to make you more content with where you are. It's going to strengthen you against Satan's temptations when he tells you, no, you really need this thing over here that God says you can't have. If the thing you need to work on is patience and not being easily angered, that's part of that list from 1 Corinthians 13. Commit to the next time you're feeling flustered or angry, pausing and not just counting to 10, but pausing long enough to pray, to silently ask God for help, to control your temper, to not let your actions that come next be motivated by anger. And any other, whatever other issue it is, develop some concrete steps. Develop a plan that's going to help you actually change that area. And you know, and if you're not good at coming up with concrete steps, or if you're not good at holding yourself accountable, ask a mature brother or sister in Christ for help in this. to help you come up with a plan of attack for whatever it is you're needing to improve in, whatever it is you're needing to put off or put on to be a better imitator of our loving Heavenly Father. Ask them to pray for you, ask them to hold you accountable, ask them to help you come up with a plan, whatever it might be. And again, I would be more than happy to help you with this, and your brothers and sisters here in the church would be more than happy to help you with this. That is why we have one another. We are a body that is meant to work together and build one another up. I said there's a lot more in this chapter. We're going to hit that probably over the next 2 weeks. I think this is a good place to start. This continuity of putting off the old self, who we were before we were saved, and putting on that new self, that new nature that is created after the nature of God himself, being imitators of our Father, because he loves us with a perfect love, and out of love and thankfulness to him, we want to be like him. Let's close in prayer.